according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, continuing our study from last Wednesday night, dealing with verses 7 through 11. Sometimes the projector takes a little while to warm up. And slow and grumpy in the morning. I can relate to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The study of the Word of God is not like history or math or any earthly material. It requires us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God is Spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So let's take a moment for silent prayer with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, giving each believer priest the opportunity to humble yourself under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it is alive and powerful. We rejoice over the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that the instruction today is not dependent upon our human ability, how smart we are to figure these things out for ourselves or the human ability of the teacher. Father, it's the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit who guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. We ask you, Father, at this time, to set aside distractions, to fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus. Open the eyes of our understanding. Give us ears to hear, Father. Teach us the truth of your word. For we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we are in the middle portion of this chapter. We have broken down chapter 10 into three parts, verses 1 through 6, where a dramatic change of subject has Paul taking the Corinthians into the depths of angelic conflict doctrine. And we spent the bulk of our time, quite a bit of time, in those first six verses, dealing with the destruction of fortresses, dealing with the weapons of our warfare that are divinely powerful, learning how to take every thought captive, and how to use those weapons of our warfare, and taking those speculations and those lofty things captive. I hope that you're reviewing those lessons. I hope that you're considering what lofty things and speculations might be rattling around in your mind. I know I am. The things that rattle around in my mind that I finally have to stop and say, you know what, that's a speculation. That's a lofty thing. That's something that has to be done away with. I have to tear that down. We see some more of that coming up in this paragraph. That's why I say it's important that we review what we've studied in those verses, because we have some considerations here, some speculations here in verses 7 through 11. And Paul is telling such a one that he needs to recalculate. And that's what we're looking at in verses 7 through 11. Part of this conflict includes a certain one. And we don't know his name. He's left anonymous, but he's very clearly being pinpointed in this paragraph. And we will continue to see glimpses of him throughout the end of this chapter and on into chapters 11 and 12. We start to see the agents that Satan sends into churches, false apostles, other individuals that become problems when they're not rooted out. Such a one, a certain one, who will be reckoned with when Paul arrives. And there's a wonderful wordplay on this, because the idea of reckoning that we use in English, the Greek vocabulary here, legizomai, we'll see. But the reckoning that takes place here, Paul will reckon with him when he gets there. And it's a wordplay that's used in the verse-by-verse study here, and we'll spotlight that in a moment. Finally, verses 12 through 18, any victories that God achieves through us are occasions for his boasting and not our own. You remember at the beginning of our series when we gave some introductory concepts that 2 Corinthians is, among other things, a book of boasting. The vocabulary for boasting is pretty comprehensive in this book, both the verb and the noun. And we're going to see it here. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, and we will not boast beyond our measure. And all the principles that we're going to have to apply, because we are commanded to boast. And we want to boast properly. We want to boast in the Lord. Great is the Lord, and greatly is he to be praised. So we will deal with those principles when we get to the third portion of this chapter. For now, though, we're in the section here, Certain Reckoning. And we've covered really one point of study, and we left off with point two. Under point one, we examined the syntax of the verse in verse 7. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. with a recognition that this could be taken either as a command, an imperative, or in the indicative, like the New American Standard Translation renders it. It could even be rendered as a question. And if you're reading a New King James or a King James English translation today, you will find that in your Bibles it's phrased as a question. Are you looking at things as they are outwardly? Or as a statement, you are looking at things as they are outwardly? Or as an imperative, look at the things. Look at the things that are face to face with you right now. Look at the things that are before your face. And I actually believe that is the best way to handle this for a lot of reasons. And I didn't spell out, there was one resource I was going to read from the other night, and I didn't do it. But it pointed out, I'll just tell you the gist of it. It pointed out that every other use of blepo that Paul makes use of is in the imperative. If this one is not an imperative, it's the only one of Paul's that's not an imperative. And I thought that was interesting. But as it is, when you're dealing with a second person plural, you're left with a choice. Is it indicative? Is it imperative? And if it's indicative, is it a statement or is it a question? And these are the puzzles that we have to sort through on an interpretive basis. So we went through the subpoints on that. Which brought us then to point two. Let me just skip through all that. If you want to review previous classes, you're certainly able to do so. The MP3s sit on the website, and you can download them at any time. All right, point two. Seeing plainly what is before you, which I believe is what Paul is commanding them to do here. But even if he's not, even if it's just a statement, it's still a truth. Seeing plainly what is before you is critical in the warfare operations of counter-espionage. And this is what we have here. Not every facet of warfare is uniformed soldiers face-to-face on a battlefield. In some cases, the warfare is done by unarmed or ununiformed agents. We're learning that right now in the process of this war on terror and learning about agents that are filtering in different places. What happens if an agent of the adversary has worked his way into this local church? What do we do about it? What do we do about it? And so we see this here. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, verse 7, and this is where he starts to pinpoint one certain individual. But look at what's right in front of you. See it for what it is. How often do we not see it for what it is until after the fact? And then we say, well, why didn't I see that? All right. We should have seen it. This is why we have to have our eyes trained, our senses trained. This is what happens the more we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are trained to discern between good and evil, we're told. All right? That way we can see it ahead of time. That way we can have the divine viewpoint rather than the human viewpoint related to all of these issues. I'll be honest, the reason why most believers don't see what it is, they don't want to. We, in our human nature, we see what we want to see, or we see what we expect to see, or we don't want to admit that that's what we're seeing. We have a hard time grasping, how could this be a false teacher? How could this be wrong? See, and so there's a certain amount of denial that goes along because the person doesn't want to see it for what it is. And there, we have to deal with it appropriately. Now, as we look at this certain one, first thing we identify with in verse 7 is that he himself has talked himself into the position he's in. Again, verse 7, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him reconsider. Let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Now this is where Paul starts to pinpoint the individual that he has in mind. I'm thankful that he doesn't name him. Gives the person the opportunity. We may meet him in heaven someday. If he truly is saved, then he has the opportunity to confess, to repent, to be restored to fellowship, to not stand out forever in all heaven. You know, if we knew his name, then we might encounter him in heaven and say, oh, you're that guy. Right? Well, we won't have to worry about that. He is left unnamed, like the man of incest from 1 Corinthians. All right? Unnamed. Well, a certain one has reckoned in such a way as to persuade himself. A certain one has reckoned in such a way so as to persuade himself. And this was Wednesday night's message. And I would encourage you to go ahead and get that message as well and review all those verses. I'm not going to take us back to those verses today. The verb is patho, which is fascinating throughout the New Testament, both in the active voice where you're being persuaded or you are persuading, and in the passive voice, where you are being persuaded to the point of obedience. It's a word that's translated obey in a lot of cases, because in the passive voice, it reflects the fact that you have been persuaded. And so many applications of this, 52 uses throughout the New Testament, and each one I think is very worthwhile to take a look at, particularly when you find it linked with the verb pistuo, when you find it linked to the verb of believing. And we recognize that believing requires persuasion. And this is all a part of what the Father does as He brings us to Christ, as He persuades us of the truth of His promises, and as we trust in God's promise unto eternal life. Well, the idea of persuading of Himself, I threw a challenge out there and no one took me up on it, or perhaps if they tried, they didn't email me about it. But I am still looking for any occasion in the Old or New Testament whereby self-persuasion is legitimate. I cannot find one. All right. Now, I can find that we are to be persuaded, that each one must be convinced in his own mind. And I'm finding, for example, that's Romans 14. We must be convinced in our own mind. But I would submit that that is not self-persuasion. That is God convincing us. That is God convicting us through the power of His Word. That is us humbling ourselves under doctrine. All right. So I don't want to look at all of these, but I do want to see Romans 14. That is the only one of these, I suppose, we will look at here today before we move on. I am going to cover both points B and C this hour if it kills me. So I don't want to take a whole lot of time on this point. But I see such harmful teaching out there. Things that not only I'm encountering with people I talk to, but things that Bob is telling me he is seeing in Ukraine. And popular books that get passed around and people that are talking about different things. And I think if we just accepted the Word of God for what it says and approach it on a simple basis, why do we make it more complicated than it needs to be? All right. Look what Paul says in Romans 14:14. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And yet, while we recognize this, you have gnosis and you have conviction. You have what we know and you have what we are convinced of, what we are persuaded of. And yet, different believers can be persuaded of different things. And if we have enough grace and love towards one another in Christ, we ought to be able, in love, to allow that our brothers or sisters may have different persuasions, may have different convictions on matters that are obviously not, they're called non-issues, or they're called doubtful things, or they're called, there's different terms for it. We're not talking about clear moral things. We're not talking about commandments of God. We're not talking about things that are clearly banned or clearly prohibited. All right. But in the realms that are neither commanded nor prohibited, we've got a lot of freedom in this church age. We have this abundant life in Christ, and we have freedom. We have freedom to pursue our liberty in no, you know, in an unlimited number of areas, so long as the Scripture does not prohibit it. And so Paul, for his part, has knowledge based on the revealed Scripture and a persuasion based upon his faith conviction in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. That meat sacrificed to idols, Paul says, I'm fine with that. He says the idol that doesn't even exist anyway or is just a demon posing as a god, it's a false god. Who cares? Right? And so in Paul's grace approach, doesn't bother him at all. Walking into that meat market, purchasing that meat, taking it home, having a good steak or whatever it is, doesn't bother him at all. The fact that it came from the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, who cares? Doesn't bother him any. Yet, is it reasonable that there are brothers and sisters that have problems with that meat? Sure. Absolutely there's going to be brothers and sisters that are going to have problems with that meat. They're going to look at that and they're going to say, wait a minute. This was offered up to an idol. This was offered up in this temple. Many of these brothers and sisters were involved in that stuff before they got saved. And it may be that it still is a matter for their soul that hurts. It's a matter for their soul that they don't want to think back to. They're not comfortable remembering what kind of person they used to be before they came to Christ. And the whole idea of eating that meat is horrendous in their faith conviction. All right? So is it a matter of one person's right, the other person's wrong? No. It's a matter that they have different persuasions. They are persuaded. They are convicted differently. Notice now, to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. In their faith conviction, if it's wrong, it's wrong. Okay? Now, hopefully we're clear on this. Hopefully we understand this is only within the realm of doubtful things. This is not within the realm of anything that's commanded. All right? You can't say, well, you know, I'm okay with stealing. Right? My conscience is fine with stealing. I'm a professional thief. I earn my income by robbing houses at night. I'm a cat burglar. And says, my conscience is fine with that. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves. Okay? That's verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which he approves. Okay? Now, obviously, that's wrong. Because you can point to a verse that says, thou shalt not steal. We understand clearly that we are not to steal. Okay? So we cannot use this as a cover. Grace can never be used as a cover for lasciviousness, for licentiousness. You understand? We're simply talking about the doubtful things. We're talking about the realms of Christian discretion and liberty and freedom. And different issues here. All right. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Do you see that there in verse 23? He who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. So hopefully these are some of the principles we can hold to. These are principles we can apply in our thinking on a daily basis. These are principles that apply in the aspect of knowing the will of God. Being convicted as to the will of God for your life. Related to where you live and the job you pursue and the woman you marry and the church you attend and all these other decisions that we come to. We want to be in the will of God. I want to be where He wants me to be. I want to be doing what He wants me to be doing. And it comes down to these convictions as He leads, as He guides. And whether or not I'm quiet before Him and listening to His voice. Or whether I don't give him the time of day because I'm too busy doing what I want to do. I don't even pay attention to his divine guidance. I'm just off doing my own thing. All right? In any event, that's where we were dealing with on Wednesday. Point B, let's gain some new ground here today. Otherwise, I could spend the whole hour, I think, here on this patho thing. The book I was talking about, an interesting thing. It's fairly common, I found, and more common than I realized, that a larger segment of evangelical churches than I was aware of, a larger segment of evangelical churches would dispute everything I just said 5 minutes ago. They would look you in the eye and say, God does not have an individual will for your life. And it's just stunning to me that I didn't realize that such concepts have spread and become as popular as they have been. God does not have an individual will for your life. They'll tell you this. That basically, once you're saved, just do whatever you want to do until heaven, I suppose. Because you can live wherever you want to live, work wherever you want to work. Just, you know, use wisdom. Make good decisions. Don't make bad decisions. Be moral. God has a moral will, but He doesn't have an individual will. And so you can marry whoever you want to marry. Just don't marry an unbeliever. Just marry whoever. God doesn't care. Live wherever you want to live. God doesn't care. Go to whatever church you want to go to. God doesn't care. And do whatever you want to do. God doesn't care. All right? And boggles the mind. See? That basically, I think that whole approach ought to just go ahead. I'll take a felt marker next time I see somebody like that and ask for their Bible and turn to Hebrews and rewrite one of those verses for them. You know, just run with endurance whatever race you pick out for yourself because God doesn't care. Right? But my Bible says, run with endurance the race set before you. God does care. He has set a course before you. And that's a course that's going to have turns by His design. It's going to have a route by His design. It has a length of His design. It has obstacles by His design. We're not just free to do whatever we want to do. I think that's a bad misappropriation of the liberty we have in Christ. We do have freedom, but not like that. To do whatever's right in our own eyes? Goodness, what are we, the book of Judges all over again? All right? Run with endurance the race set before you. We don't pick it out for ourselves. Likewise, saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Prepared beforehand. Every work assignment that I have from the cross to the crown has been prepared by God the Father in eternity past. And I better be obedient to His will. See? Otherwise, you know, I mean, think back over the last 16 years. What if I had not become a pastor? God okay with that? Or, you know, say, well, you missed your calling. They don't. It just boggles the mind. So, in any event, I think if more believers did more studies on patho, did more studies on the persuasion and how God's Word persuades us, and I still challenge, if you've come across a passage, let me know. I'm looking for it. I want to find it. Where self-persuasion is valid. I'm not here to talk myself in anything or persuade myself of anything. If I am persuaded, it's because the Holy Spirit is persuading me. I'm led by the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God convicting me. It's the Word of God that does its work in you who believe. All right, what else do we see here with respect to this guy? Point B, such a one must re-reckon within himself. Such a one must re-reckon within himself. The reality of Paul's service to Christ. Re-reckon within himself. The reality of Paul's service to Christ. Now here we have a couple of terms that we are familiar with. Logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-I-A-I, logizomai, 40 times in the New Testament. And the reason why we're very familiar with it, not only have we had it previously here in 2 Corinthians, but in the book of Romans, this is huge. This is our verb to reckon, to consider, to impute. And so in all of our studies related to the imputation of righteousness and how we are justified in Christ and how we believe in Jesus Christ, and it is reckoned to how Abraham had believed in God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is it. This is the term we're dealing with. This is fundamental to our doctrine in the church age. And here he says, logizesto palin. Logizesto palin. It's an imperative. And palin is the adjective. Not palin, Sarah Palin, but palin. All right. It means again. All right. So do it again. Reckon again. Consider it again. And what I really want to stress related to our considerations, what the New Testament stresses related to our considerations is so frequently the way that we are to consider things is our choice to make. It is how we choose to consider something. Consider yourself to be alive to God but dead to sin, right? That is our consideration we're told about in Romans chapter 6. Consider yourself to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why should we consider that? Because it's true. Because it's true. Because we're baptized into union with Christ. The Holy Spirit has baptized us into His death, into His burial, into His resurrection. All right? And so because that's the reality, we should adjust our thinking to that reality. We should consider ourselves. And how we consider is our choice to make so often. All right? Both in Scripture and we can illustrate, of course, through life experience. We can illustrate how we choose to look at things, how we choose to evaluate something's worth. So our uses in 2 Corinthians would be fruitful here to evaluate, plus, of course, as I already mentioned, all those other uses in Romans. But understand that how you choose to look at things, how you choose to consider things, is more often than not a matter of your volitional consideration. I used to work with a guy that would say, have a good day if you choose to do so. Right? Well, think about it. Are you going to have a good day or are you going to have a bad day? Anybody ever tell you, have a bad day? No, typically they say, have a good day. And they don't really mean much by it. It's just an expression. Right? It's just a way of saying goodbye. Have a good day. Okay? And like I say, this coworker used to say, if you choose to do so. He would add that to his have a good day expression. I don't think I'll ever forget that. All right. But how do you choose to look at it? How do you choose to evaluate it? How do you choose to consider something? Different believers may make different considerations. All right. 2 Corinthians 3, 5, 5:19. Look at all the times here in chapter 10. Twice in verse 2. It comes back in verse 7. Comes back in verse 11. All right. Comes back in verse 11. And these are all thinking terms. It's all about our thinking. That's where the warfare takes place in the angelic conflict. It's going to come back in chapter 11. It's going to come back again in chapter 12. All focusing on our consideration and how we choose to look at something, what we choose to reckon. See? And I hope you recognize that. The thing that we choose to consider may not even be reality. You ever think about that? Why does God reckon me as righteous? Is that because I'm righteous? No. Because I earned it or deserved it? Why is it that my sins were reckoned to Christ? Because He did them? No, the reality is I did them. But God reckoned them to Christ instead of to me. Why is it I'm justified? Because I'm just? No. Because God reckoned His righteousness to my account. See, that's the reality. And yet, we want to understand how this comes together. All right. In chapter 3, if you remember this, verse 4 says, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves." And that verb there, to consider, to reckon. Anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So if in your considerations you think that it's all about you, you're wrong. It's not about you. Our adequacy is never from ourselves. There's not a human yet that's ever measured up except for Jesus Christ. Are you adequate as a minister of the New Covenant? Not in yourself. Do I deserve to be a pastor? Good heavens, no. All right. Hopefully this, and even, you know, at the youngest of ages, we can start to embrace grace and start to embrace the fact that I'm saved by grace through faith. I'm going to walk by grace through faith. It's not about what I've earned and deserved. It's not about anything is coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants, deacons, ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If you want more on that, I recommend the recent classes in Life of Christ on Wednesday mornings. We're talking about how does the church connect to the new covenant? Say, we don't. We're not recipients of the new covenant. We're deacons. We're servants of the new covenant. We're in Christ. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant is between Yahweh and Israel, not the church. Christ is the mediator, and we are in Christ. We are servants, deacons in Christ of the new covenant. People that try to make the church as party of the new covenant and replacing Israel somehow, it's frightening. I think they're the same people that want to receive wedding invitations. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Right? We're not getting wedding invitations. I don't want a wedding invitation. We're issuing the wedding invitations. We're the bride. Right? Keep that in mind. All this blending of the church with Israel is frightful. Over to chapter 5 and verse 19, another use of Legid Zamai. There's a context for this that goes back to verse 16, but I think we can pass over that. If anyone is in Christ, verse 17, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And here's our term, not counting their trespasses against them. Now did they trespass? Of course. We all do. But God doesn't reckon it against them anymore, because He reckoned every trespass to His Son and judged it, poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ. Not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You and I have this great privilege. We can evangelize. We can witness in this lost and dying world. And I've had folks tell me that they can't be saved. They've done too much. And we have a thrill and a blessing and a delight to say, I don't care what you've done. God's no longer counting it against you. He counted it against His Son. Have the opportunity then to proclaim Christ and faith in Christ as the provision for eternal life. In chapter 10, beyond the two uses, beyond the one use we're looking at here in verse 7, we've already had two uses back in verse 2. I don't know if you remember this. Two uses in verse 2. You might recall this. He says this is his prayer request. He's on his way to Corinth, and he's hoping not to have to inflict the discipline that he expects he's going to have to. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. They were regarding incorrectly. They were considering incorrectly. They need to consider correctly. Verse 7, of course, we're looking at here. It's going to come back again in verse 11. Let such a person consider this. Consider this. What we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. All right? Consider this. I don't know about you, but I appreciate this particular style and approach. I appreciate Paul uses it. Jesus uses it. He gives a body of teaching, and then he leaves it with his hearers to consider. Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then a couple chapters later, Jesus says, you didn't consider what that meant, did you? Right? Go and learn what this means. Consider this. Be noble-minded like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures diligently. See if these things are so. Any Bible teacher like Jesus, like Paul, is going to properly teach the New Testament this way. Just lay it out there. Thus saith the Lord. Deal with it. Right? You're not disputing with me. Consider what the Lord is saying. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. Consider. The whole thing. We get mocked and we get ridiculed as if faith was blind faith or we're just slaves, you know. And no, we're not unthinking, mindless minions. Of course not. We're actively thinking. We're actively considering. We're to worship the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. If we're going to love Him with our mind, that means we've got to think about what we're doing. All right. And so there it is in verse 11. Let such a person consider this. Consider this. What we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we also are indeed when present. And so going back to that that book I was telling you about, somebody posted a link to it on Bob's Facebook wall, and so he was asking me if it's worth reading and that kind of a thing. And it's worth reading, but I think you just got to be cautious and understand it. And maybe reading will help you to understand the approach of where that other person's coming from. But I'm not here to debate. Where's the debater of this age? You know, I'm not here to debate. I'm here to teach the truth. And if somebody wants to know what I believe about a certain subject, I just show them the Scriptures and say, consider this, consider this. All right, consider this. I don't have the faith conviction that's free to pick out whatever course I want to pick out for my life. If you got a faith conviction that can handle Hebrews 11 that way, then go ahead. Or Hebrews 12 that way, go ahead. But my faith can't do that. And consider this. Consider that Scripture and then, you know, do what you're going to do. Well, like I said, it's going to come back twice more, chapter 11 and chapter 12. Chapter 11 and verse 5. I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. There's a consideration there. And then finally, chapter 12 and verse 6. I do not wish to boast. Is that it? Yeah, there it is. 2 Corinthians 12:6. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me. There's our term. No one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Our considerations have to be in conformity to reality in terms of if we're going to evaluate a ministry, if we're going to evaluate the fruit that God is bearing through us. We're going to deal with this a lot. We're going to get here in chapters 11 and 12. Paul was reluctant to do this, and he only did it because of the false apostles that were creeping into Corinth. He gives what's sometimes called the reluctant autobiography. He talks about his beatings. He talks about his imprisonments. He talks about all the struggles and all the things that he's gone through. He talks about how when he got to Corinth, he was blazing a trail. That was how God suited him. Other people can build on another man's foundation. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the way Paul was designed. That's not the nature of Paul's ministry. Paul was always the pioneer, going where no man had gone before. And he was hoping to use Corinth as a base of operations to extend beyond Corinth, to get to Dalmatia and to get to some of those other regions. All right? And he evaluates his ministry based on how boasting can happen for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I think we're gonna be blessed by that study. It's going to help us to evaluate this ministry. See, and what a contrast between, the market-driven approach to churchianity today, where ministries are based upon the size of the parking lot or the annual budget or the notoriety or the fame of the pastor, how many books he sells or if he's on the radio or things of that nature. How do ministries get evaluated? Okay, I think 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 is a marvelous text to gauge the health of a congregation, to gauge the fruit of a ministry. Either that or go to Revelation 2 and 3 and you see Jesus Christ making seven evaluations of seven lampstands. And you have another... And nowhere in those passages does he talk about the size of the parking lot. All right? Or anything earthly. In some respects, Laodicea had a viewpoint related to their finances and they were totally off track. All right, so here's such a one. Finally, point C. Again, we're dealing with verse 7 exclusively here in this point of study. What does the rest of verse 7 say? Let him reconsider this. Let him reconsider this. Again, within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. Understand his boast, that this man was boasting to belong to Christ. And we can talk about, I think we probably should explore at least some potential ideas here as far as how that boast might have been framed, being Christ's apostle, being Christ's minister, being called by the Lord in a very special way, being Christ in a way different from other believers perhaps. This has to be more than just simply being saved, although at the base level that's all it really is saying. But whatever it is that he's boasting in, Paul can say, me too. Right? Whatever it is he's boasting in, Paul can say, me too. Even if it's just as simple as, I'm a believer, Paul can say, me too. Or, I've been called by Jesus Christ, Paul can say, me too. Or he can say, I'm an apostle, Paul can say, me too. Right? There's nothing that this person can boast in about belonging to Christ that would be exclusive to him that Paul cannot also say, me too. Right? We need to understand this. Me too. Belonging to Christ, this is point C in your outline. Belonging to Christ is indeed worthy of boasting, but not with regard to superiority over others who also belong to Christ. It is a matter of boasting. Jeremiah 9:24, Luke 10:20. Belonging to Christ is a matter for boasting. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Are you in the Lord? Are you in Christ? Then you got some boasting to do. But it has to be in the Lord. Belonging to Christ is indeed worthy of boasting. Jeremiah 9:24 and Luke 10:20. But not with regard to superiority over others who also belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? We'll talk about that. Who regards you as superior? It's a wonderful passage of rebuke there in 1 Corinthians 4. But let's take these in order. Jeremiah 9. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9, starting in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. Are you familiar with this passage? Now, one thing I like to highlight is the fact that this passage does not deny the reality of any of these issues. The wise man actually is wise. He's declared to be a wise man. So he legitimately has wisdom. Likewise, the mighty man, he actually is mighty. He is a mighty man. We're not denying that. In other words, these are not false boasts. This is not somebody bragging about something that's not true. But he's missing the point, even though it is true. Likewise, the rich man actually is a rich man. But he says, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this. And here is something that God sanctions for us to truly boast in, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. All right, this is what's truly to be boasted in. Do you have a relationship with Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of heaven and earth? Do you understand him? Do you know him? For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. This is what we should be boasting in. Absolutely. Man. All right? I belong to Christ. And why do I know him? Because God just couldn't help himself and just had to save me. I was so awesome. God wanted to know me. No. I didn't deserve a thing. I didn't deserve a thing. But by his grace, I am in his Son. He wants me to know his Son the way he knows his Son. It's not because of me. It's because of his Son, the love that he has for Jesus Christ. So that's what I want to boast in. Not my wealth, not my riches, not my wisdom. Right? None of that. And we'll see when we get into the proper boasting. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul could legitimately boast at what was achieved in Corinth. And I don't know if any other apostle would have put up with half of what Paul put up with there in Corinth. Reasons to boast. Not because Paul was so awesome. Because God is so awesome. Likewise, Luke 10:20. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. This one hits me pretty hard. Because what is it that we could brag about? The stuff we do? Well, if we do anything, it's not because of us. It's because God's at work in us, to willing to do of his good pleasure. And Paul's going to say that. He's going to say, he labored more than all of them, not I, but the grace of God in me. We've got to be clear on that. Luke 10. Now he's sending out his disciples, are coming back and reporting to him. And they're all excited. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're all excited. Man, you know, we've been out there. We've been having ministry. We've been casting out demons. You know? It's almost like the crowd that of unbelievers at the great white throne. Lord, we did this, we did this, we did this in your name. We cast out demons. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. There's a whole crowd of unbelievers that were all impressed with what they did. Some of it pretty charismatic and spectacular. And they're all going to hell. They're going to be cast in the lake of fire. Depart from me, I never knew you. Here's his own disciples, these 70 disciples, on a fairly similar basis, impressed with what they did. Look what we can do. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he says in verse 20, he says, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. All right? Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Don't be all full of yourself and what you can do. Why can you do that? Because you're in Christ. It's a grace gift. Don't be all, I think we get, it's a pride thing. We get full of what we've done. I've never cast out a demon that I know of, but I did order a demoniac to depart, and he departed. I thought, well, that's kind of cool. And then I went to prayer, and I prayed. I said, man, I was, you know, thankful that he walked away. I said, Lord, I don't know what I would have done if he hadn't walked away. But I ordered him. I said, in the name of Jesus Christ, depart. Never come back again. I never saw him again. All right. So, I guess that's the closest I've ever come to casting out a demon. But what other things could I brag about? 4,000 Bible classes? You know, I mean, I keep track, I count them, but that's not for me to brag about. It's testimony to how awesome God is, right? Only an omnipotent God can do awesome things with such imperfect tools. He chooses the weak things to shame the strong. He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise. He chooses the biggest losers he can find and makes them pastors and says, here. This ought to encourage every believer. Look what this knucklehead can do. Not because he's earned it or deserved it. So rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. We reach a point where we're like Paul to say, I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm happy to be saved. So belonging to Christ is indeed worthy of boasting. but not with regard to superiority over others who also belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:7, which I quote a lot. I think ever since we taught 1 Corinthians, this has been a favorite verse of mine. It's interesting, he's talking about, with quite humility here, talking about himself and Apollos and different things. Verse 6, in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. We taught a whole topical study on, remember this, on exceeding what is written. And so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. And anytime you plunge into that human relativism, you start thinking that you're better than the next guys, if that matters. You know, you're better than the next guy, really? You're also worse than the next guy. You're so full of yourself and pointing out, yeah, I'm better than this guy. Well, why are you comparing to him? And why aren't you looking over here? They're better than you. Nobody wants to do that. But they want to compare themselves against some, you know, somebody that's not walking right to make themselves feel better. God's obviously pleased with me as I'm better than this guy. Well, it's not about that. For who regards you as superior? I love that in verse 7. Who, and you can almost imagine the parentheses there, besides yourself. Who regards you as superior? Are you the only one with that opinion? What do you have that you did not receive? Can you lay claim to anything that's not by grace? That you earned, you deserved? And if you did receive it, and you did, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And these are rhetorical, but they drive the point home. Just hang your head in shame and say, okay, Paul, you're right. It's all grace. I received it, didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. I am what I am by the grace of God. I do what I do by the grace of God. It's all grace. And even when I labored more than all the rest of them put together, not I, but the grace of God in me, it's still grace. Okay? I find it interesting. The legalists that hate this, they'll call it cheap grace. They call it easy believism. They say, oh, well, you know, you grace people are lazy. Or is grace is somehow a license for laziness? No, not at all. We labor all the more because of the grace. When you truly identify with grace, you work harder than any legalist out there. For the right reasons, too, which is even better. Legalist is working hard, but it's for the wrong reasons, and it's not gold, silver, precious stones. All right. And I think the other aspect of this that comes out, I mean, we just got to identify with where we are. Here in chapter 4, when he talks about the apostles, we want to have this in our thinking. You are already filled, verse 8 says, you've already become rich, you've already become kings without us. That's all sarcasm. That's all tongue-in-cheek. That's all Paul just mimicking what they're making claims to. And he says, I wish you had become kings so that we might reign with you. Again, tongue-in-cheek with sarcasm. Here they are, they're all living their prosperity theology. They're living their millennial Christianity. And Paul's like, wow, wish I was in the millennium. And he says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. We become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to man. If you have a divine viewpoint, you understand what the reality of the church age is. We're the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We are fools for Christ's sake. But, of course, you are prudent. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And this is that contrast between where they think they are and their pride and their boasting. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. We toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. And I love this. I read this all to reach to this point here. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Isn't that great? I should start using that verse when people say, how are you? Because, I mean, think about it. It's like that have a good day thing. Nobody really means it. It's just an idiom. It's just an expression. People say, hey, how are you? And it all is a mindless way of saying hi is all you're doing. Nobody cares. They don't really want to know. Right? So what do you say? You say fine. Right? What does fine mean? Nothing. But it matches great to how are you, because that doesn't mean nothing either. It's just, it's all a bunch of lies. How are you? Fine. Okay? So maybe next time somebody says, how are you? Say, I'm the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. How are you? Okay? Maybe you'll find out pretty quickly whether you're talking to a believer with a doctrinal background or not, if they got an exposure to Scripture or not. In any event. All right. You know, when we understand that all things belong to you, you belong to Christ, Christ belongs to God, when you understand the, and that's an earlier chapter in 1 Corinthians. Let me back up just a little bit. We've got 10 minutes remaining, but I'm not going to make it to the bottom of the hour. Let's look at the end of verse 3. Because I think it ties in so well here with this boasting and this prideful attitude. The end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. This is why the man that's boasting that he belongs to Christ, Paul says, me too. Consider this within himself, as he is Christ, so also are we. Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the word of life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And that's it right there. That's it. It's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about how Christ in us is pleasing the Father. Well, there's more things to talk about there, but you're going to get an extra 8 minutes of fellowship. Appreciate your prayers, and I think I'm good for one more hour. I'll talk during the break. But if you don't know, I'm having surgery, so pray for that. All right, pray for that. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the strength to stand up here and speak today. It's in your hands, Father, whatever you choose to do with it. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.